We're in Romans 3:25. And written across two boards is the verse in the Greek, Hon proetheto ho theos, whom, speaking of Jesus Christ, referenced in the previous verse, the God hath displayed or put on public display as a mercy seat, Tyndale would have it, as a mercy seat, Helas Tyrion, literally, place of mercy. Dia, through, pisteos, faith, en to autu haimati, in the blood of him. And that's where we've been camping out. This place of mercy is the place of mercy only to those who make it theirs through faith in the blood of him. We've been camping out on faith in the blood. We spent so much time on it because there's so much confusion about it. One of the most profound spiritual writers, Andrew Murray, if I got his little book here, which I doubt, and everything but that, goes off into long speeches in which he says, the mystery of the blood and the meaning of this verse, as you seek God and pray, the Holy Spirit will reveal its meaning to you. When I've grown up in the charismatic world, where claims of the Holy Spirit's revelation multiply ad infinitum, my Bible says the Word, the one that could tell us all we need to know about God, became flesh, incarnate, the incarnate Word became the spoken Word, and then the written Word. And God has chosen, as I taught in the book of Ephesians, or Ephesians, God has chosen eulogia, good words, as the method of communicating. I refuse to believe, and I hope you'll bear with me a few moments, I had a sneezing fit and tore my throat apart. I mean, the devil sneaks up in a different way every Sunday. But I'll clear it. And I'm sure editors can sneak out the... I refuse to believe that God intended us not to understand what he says when he says it. There are mysteries beyond what he said, but I refuse to believe that God didn't intend for us to understand what he said. And it's the task of the preacher of the word, or the teacher of the word, or the domata to the church, to unpack the word. That's why I exist, and that's why we have this service. And because of so much confusion in all the literature, I suppose by now, in addition to the years of ministry, there's at least 100 hours in the last 2 weeks plowing into this subject, not counting the weeks earlier. It's pretty important to know what, through faith in the blood of him, means. Now, I won't waste time today. We spent enough time already discounting the modern viewpoint that wants to take the blood out. My Bible tells me the mercy seat, the place where mercy, reconciliation, recognition that God is now satisfied, that the payment for sin and that which evokes his righteous anger has been mitigated completely, And that this place is available only through faith in the blood of Him, I want to know what that means. Now, the other languages, universally, the Arabic written here earlier, Ba, Allah, Yi, Yamin, Yamina, the same word is Amen, the Dhamma, the blood of Him, the Amen in the blood of Him, the Syriac's the same. Ba, Yamanuta, Da, Da, Ma, in the blood of Him, or of the blood of Him. Faith, and it's Amen in the blood of Him. The Ethiopic is the same. The preposition, by, Amina, the Amen, Ba, Damu, in the blood of Him. And in the Hebrew translation back from the Greek, Al fi a muna vadamo. And this is even more precise, according to the measure of the Amen in the blood of Him. Now we know that pisteos in the New Testament is a Greek word, action based upon belief, sustained by confidence, but it is used to translate many Hebrew words, and this is old stuff to most of you. It's used to translate what I call tentative, experimental faith, leaning on a staff, batak, running to a shelter, hasa. Amen. You don't ever say the batak god. You never say the Hasa God, though you can say He is your shelter, and on Him you lean. But as a trait intrinsic to Him, He's called the Amen God, or the God of the Amen. State of mind. No doubt. No equivocation. When God says something, I've said this 100 times, His Amen launches the word. He doesn't have any doubt that when He says it, it will happen. And as we grow in faith, usually, to coin English words, bataking and hasaing, running to the shelter of His word and finding that God's there before we get there, and He confirms it in our experience, leaning on a promise, and He confirms it in our experience, faith grows. And there comes those occasions in our life, I don't think any of us ever live in this state as God does, where we see a word from God, it fits our need, and something quickens our spirit, or faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we have those moments, no doubt. We just suddenly know. I've often quoted Oral Roberts, who coined the phrase, though he didn't link it to Amen, but coined the phrase, we just know that we know that we know. You ever have that experience anywhere, anytime in your Christian journey? The word pisteos allows all these different kinds of faith. But every single translation singles from among the three the Amen word in every case. So what is being said is that this place of mercy is mine through the Amen in the blood of Him. For where I can come to that certitude, and my eyes have been sufficiently enlightened, that as I look to what the blood means, I have absolute certainty that that blood means for me, with no doubt, and I'm going to coin the turning point that this message has to have from God's view. I've told you many times that God reveals and He talks of that which is dearest to Him and gets to that which is most needful in our sinful condition. And as we come to God, the reverse is true. We come at the level of our need and move to that which gives Him pleasure. Law of the offerings is the greatest illustration. He starts with the burnt offering, ends with the trespass. We start with the trespass and maybe get to the burnt. Likewise, you will never comprehend, never come to the amen state, never appropriate what this verse is saying, namely, bringing you to the place of mercy and reconciliation with God, until you look through the blood, or at the blood, from God's view. How many times have I, from this platform, worked to get our peripheral vision, our carnal view, our earthly view that starts with our need, turned around until we can view God's Word from God's perspective? Remember the message, the eternal God is our refuge, where I try to get you to get out of time and look at time from outside of it as a parade, where that is in front that we're afraid of has already gone by. And the God of the forefront's on the corner before we get there. Remember that? And we've been discussing the blood. And we have gone to Hebrews. And we have noted the difference as I've drawn a very small, the camera's got to get on it. Get out here. The camera's got to get on it. I've drawn a very small replica of the tabernacle. And once each year on the Day of Atonement, they would offer the sacrifice at the altar of burnt offering. And that was payment for sin in the outer court, which is a type of this world. As Jesus was crucified on Golgotha in the eyes of men. But on the Day of Atonement, the job, this is where propitiation, payment adequate, was made. But the job was not finished until the high priest, once a year, went into the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, and brought the blood and sprinkled the blood here. And this was called the propitiatory, the place where recognized, accepted, testified to adequacy of the sacrifice was made clear. And if the sacrifice was not adequate, the priest was killed. And as he came out again, then the scapegoat carried the sins away. This was a type of heaven. There were two tasks. In the outer court, propitiation, the sacrifice made, testimony at the place where the adequacy of the sacrifice was testified to, propitiatory, heaven. Now, we look just like the Israelites. We look from the outside in. We don't even see because there's a curtain here and a tent. We can't even see what goes on in here where the high priest brings the blood of the sacrifice and it is recognized as adequate in the type of heaven, the throne of God. We're out here. We don't see these goings on up in heaven. They're typified. Only the high priest went there. We're waiting for him to come out. And then our sins put on the Azazel's goat and sent off to that demon prince of the desert. And I would submit that today, most of Christianity preaches on the blood and its adequacy and what it does for us, strictly from our view. We're looking at Calvary. We're wearing crosses. We're thanking God for His grace. We're shouting and jumping, hallelujah. He paid the price of my sins. And let's get that goat out of here so I can get on with my once saved, always saved doctrine. Got it? We're looking from the outside looking in. If I were one of those preachers that look for titles, I'd call this sermon on Romans, The View from the Top. The View from the Top. Instead of being grounded. I've told you this word, helasterion, which is the word used for the golden covering on the Ark of the Covenant that kept the type of God's righteousness in the tablets of stone inside the Ark from having to look at the priest. Because the high priest himself in that day had to be cleansed and came as the bearer of the sacrificed blood for the sins of the people. Again, we look at things from outside or earthbound or ground up. And so often, we only think of the helasterion, the kapharith, to go to the Hebrew. We only think of it as protecting us. A covering so that we don't end up like those 50,000 in that village in Israel who lifted the lid and looked in and had nothing between God's standard of righteousness and themselves. But if you make these types represent the antitype, which is personal, as Paul said, all these are shadows leading to the substance of which is Christ. The problem is, God can't stand to look on sin and can't stand to look on the sinner carrying the sin without killing him, without slaughtering him. Look from God's view. Personify the tables of stone, even the Ark of the Covenant itself, which was Christ. Acacia wood, but covered with gold, pure holiness. And that gold covering, which represented the price that Jesus paid, he doesn't have to look through that holiness or anything without the blood sprinkled there and the gold of the atoning work of Christ, the kapharith, the covering between God's righteous standard. God is bound up. He's in a prison, self-defined. For sin comes death. The integrity of the universe, His rightness. He can do what He wants, including being unrighteous, and it becomes righteous because He does it. But having defined righteousness Himself, not to be capricious, He has to keep His word and His covenant. Thank God, that's what faith is based on. He keeps His word. The integrity of the universe. What hangs together, the heavens and all the denizens thereof. He said, for sin comes death. He therefore cannot look on, touch sin without killing it, or become unclean. The reason the law made any touching of a dead body produce uncleanness and require the long ritual to cleanse is everywhere in this Old Testament and in these types. God is saying our condition. I'm going to say something and you remember it a little later in this message. When God clothed himself with Gideon, I don't care how good Gideon was, and I started my ministry here preaching on Gideon and how his vocabulary of doubt changed at an altar of peace and he became the deliverer. But he was death. He was of Adam. And to touch him produced uncleanness. A chit was used up by God himself as he clothed himself with Gideon, that said chit could only be paid for when Christ died. I want to get ahead of my story, and I'm not to this part of the 25th verse, but if you read the rest of the 25th verse, it says that what we've been saying up to the first half in faith in the blood of Christ suddenly silences anyone who would criticize, including the devil, criticize God having forgiven anybody from the creation, as the Ethiopic version has it, from the creation until the present time. Because anyone he forgave, and anyone that he had an angel touch or commune with, any one of these forgiving acts put a question mark on God's integrity because he was forgiving sinners, forgiving men and women from whom sin had not been removed and the penalty of death had not been paid. So a question mark, which is why the devil is there. And he's there in Zechariah's vision when Joshua is the people in type. Is standing before God and the devil's there. He's got dirty clothes on. Now, because God, who had faith in his son, and his son, who had faith, commitment-keeping faith, and would finish the job, pending the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, God could be arbitrary to that old Satan. And in essence, he says, shut your bleepity-bleep mouth, your filthy mouth. Shut up! And he tells his aide, take the dirty garments off of him and clothe him in fine linen. And one cries, where is the fair meter on his head? He puts that there. God just got fed up with the devil. He'd been through this too many times with the devil, from Job and on. God knew that was a chip used up and a tentative act that could only be justified if a price so great that past, present, and future was paid for. And you read on in the 25th verse, it says, this was done. Christ the ransom put on display as the captiveth covering the place of mercy. This was done that God might show forth himself to be just, keeper of covenant, and the righteous advisor of those whose sins he had passed over, literally had forgiven, as I said in the Ethiopic version, from the creation until the present time. All creation was waiting for this moment after Adam and Eve sinned. God's hand. He could break out of the prison when the need demanded it in his revelatory pattern, but it always had a question mark on it. I can read you in Hebrews where God finally tells what he really thinks. He had to paint a picture for us. But yeah. In Hebrews, he'll say he didn't take any pleasure in those bulls and those goats and those lambs. They were just like paper money, worth nothing, except they would be bought up with the gold of Calvary, real money, spendable in eternity, throughout eternity. He took no pleasure in those sacrifices. You're not a bloodthirsty God. He was painting a picture of what had to be done in the fullness of time when His Son came forth and brought up all the past sacrifices, thereby justifying what Satan, if no one else, had criticized, his right to give tentative forgiveness until the price was paid, and thereafter forgive anybody he wants. Except he's chosen to do it for the same reason he let those into heaven prior to the act. I've coined the phrase Abraham, Isaac, even Joseph, David. They were in paradise with a heavenly green card. They didn't get citizenship until the price was paid at Calvary. This place of mercy, the root word is the same one, as I've told you, for hilarity, joy. God is bursting at the seams as He has a wrath against sin that's boiling up. His joy is bursting at the seams, not because we can come to Him now, but He can come to us. He has been walled away by our sins, and when the price was paid, hilarity breaks out. All paid in full. Anybody in here ever had the joy of paying your home off? Anybody here? Have I got a bunch of homeless people here? Or you still owe on it and going to refinance it and hand it over to your kids? The joy. Well, let's talk about a divorce. Just three. I've already preached on the hidden joy and the proper meaning of that passage in the Old Testament where what we call the scapegoat is Azazel's lot. And we say, eat it, Azazel, as the sins that He's held over our head are thrown at Him and He can no longer use them. This place of mercy breaks forth. But there's a self-imposed restraint. He can break forth on all mankind. No restrictions. He can now have His Holy Spirit move into sinning flesh. But He's chosen to limit the flow of that life to those who receive it through the Amen and the blood of Him. Now, I've gone into Hebrews 9 and 10 and shown you how the gospel writer of the New Testament draws the antitype alongside the type and traces in those two chapters the very things I've been putting on the board: the practice of the Day of Atonement, the priest doing the work in the outer court, but the focus in Hebrews 9 and 10 is what He does in the heavenlies. The job is not finished by just offering the sacrifice in the outer court. I hope I can dim this in. The priest had to take the blood to the heavenlies, or the work is incomplete. Now, not only is much of modern religious scholarship denying the blood. Don't want to talk about it. Even such a respected writer as F.F. Bruce, when it comes to history knowledge and biblical documents and research, he is one of my favorites. I have many books by Bruce. He was chosen to write the commentary in the New International Commentary of the New Testament, which is a great commentary. In fact, an old friend of mine used to preach and fellowship with him up in Washington, Gordon Fee. He now is the general editor, one of the leading Greek scholars that came out of the Pentecostal movement. But Fee comes to this subject, and I'm going to ask the question which directs where I'm going. Did Jesus, after he died on the cross, did he have an additional job to do? And did he have to take his blood to the heavenlies? And the first question is, did he have to go there? Well, in order for the type to be fulfilled, he had to go there. And there's the mysterious passage right after his resurrection when Mary wanted to run and hug him. And he said, "Don't touch me. I haven't yet ascended to my Father." And it is very clear in Hebrews 9 and 10, which emphasizes the work in the heavenlies more than that which is out of court, that Paul thought he had to go there, but not Fee. Listen. He says, speaking, he's commenting on Hebrews, and he's in the 9th chapter, 12th verse. "Whereas Aaron and his successors went into the earthly holy of holies on the Day of Atonement, Christ has entered the heavenly sanctuary by virtue of his own blood. It is unfortunate that the Revised Standard Version says that he entered taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood. Aaron certainly carried the sacrificial blood into the holy of holies." And now he's trying to say what most people will say, the author of the Hebrews, I'm with the early church, believing Paul did it. Our author, he's speaking to the author of Hebrews, deliberately avoids saying that Christ carried his own blood into the heavenly sanctuary. Even as a symbolic expression, this is open to objection. Use enough big words and you sound convincing. There have been expositors who, pressing the analogy of the Day of Atonement beyond the limits observed by our author, have argued that the expiatory work of Christ was not completed on the cross. Not completed, indeed, until he ascended from earth and made atonement for us in the heavenly holy of holies by the presentation of his efficacious blood. Well, that's a jawbreaker bunch of words. "But while it was necessary under the old covenant for the sacrificial blood first to be shed in the outer court, in the court, and then to be brought into the Holy of Holies, no such division of our Lord's sacrifice into two phases is envisaged under the new covenant." Okay. J. Campbell Morgan disagrees. He preached under these signs. In this passage, he's reading from Colossians 1, 21 and 22. In this passage, the apostle declares that through Christ the work of reconciliation is accomplished not only between individual men and God, not only in the complex mystery of an individual life, not only in this world, but also in the heavens. Murray, he can't explain things very well. Same verse, 9th chapter, 12th, that F.F. Bruce poo-poos any meaning to. Christ, through his own blood, entered in once for all into the Holy of Holies, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, not that he should present himself at the gate of heaven as the conqueror of death and hell and ask admission. He had to take with him his own blood, as it had been shed upon earth, as the power by which alone is the surety of sinners, he could claim access to the presence of God. Through his own blood, Christ entered the holiest of all. And what does his own blood mean? Well, that's what we're dealing with. I'll take these gentlemen any day over the scholars trying to make peace with their unspiritual brethren. Let's talk about his entry into the holiest. I could take you to Hebrews, but Murray already talked about it. I got a letter after the director, of Claremont College's Ancient Manuscript Center, and he wrote to me, "Dear Dr. Scott, it was a great pleasure for Sarah and me to visit the University Cathedral and receive such a warm welcome from you and your congregation." He says, in your, skipping through the personal, "In your recent messages on Romans 3:25, now these are the world's experts, as I've told you. They're digitizing formerly unavailable manuscripts, of which there's only one in the world. Many have not been reduced to facsimile copies or otherwise. And their life work is to find rare manuscripts that have not seen the light of day for centuries and digitize them for scholars. Mike Phelps's mentor, Dr. James Sanders, world-renowned scholar, was the first, as I've told you other times, to look on the Isaiah scroll at the Dead Sea Scrolls when it was first opened. They presented, as you know, on Christmas Sunday, a rare photograph of that scroll opened up, and it's posted down near the entrance or at the entrance of the room of the book or the hall of the papyri, if you want to look at it at the close of the service. These are the world experts on the Dead Sea Scrolls. So he gives me this very valuable addition to what I've been teaching. In your recent messages on Romans 3:25, your teaching on the blood of Christ took you from Romans to the book of Hebrews and then to the tabernacle texts in Exodus. As you know, the book of Hebrews is a unique book in the New Testament. Its interpretive problems have not endeared it to many scholars, preachers, or confused lay folks. And one of its difficulties is that it, and the writer, assumes a great deal of early Jewish scripture interpretation that is only partially preserved to us today. A document preserved in fragments among the Dead Sea Scrolls and labeled by scholars the Songs of Sabbath Sacrifice provides important background for understanding portions of the book of Hebrews. As reconstructed, and I might tell you, you can see this at station 59 on the third floor after the service, the Songs of Sabbath Sacrifice. As reconstructed, the Songs of Sabbath Sacrifice is a cycle of 13 songs, apparently to be sung as part of the Sabbath liturgy of the temple. Now, these were the most orthodox and devout of the Jewish adherents in the days of Christ. Some have called them by the name Essenes. We now know from archaeology the Qumran settlement was not the only one. There was quite a large settlement on one of the sides of Jerusalem. These were the purists. And before hiding their manuscripts in the caves prior to the Roman invasion of 70 A.D., somewhere around 68, 69, in 1948 uncovered, these manuscripts represent the greatest trove of Scripture and the most complete manuscript found is that scroll of Isaiah, complete, which we have a picture down at the entrance, the room of the, not just, yeah, the room of the book and the hall of the papyri. I paused because my monitor started flickering. These Dead Sea Scrolls included this Songs of Sabbath Sacrifice. Interestingly, these songs, listen close, and when you look at Statement 59, you'll see references to the chief priest and the main priest and a series of hierarchical of heavenly princes, not priests. Interestingly, these songs do not depict human priests performing the temple rituals, but angelic priests. In fact, the heavenly temple and its angelic priests are depicted as the true source of the propitiation available to humankind. Now get on the page with me. These ultra-Orthodox Jews knew that the activities on earth did not complete the process. They refused to believe or recognize the Messiah when he came. There are sections of Orthodox Jewry today that recognize truly there is a suffering servant Messiah and the coming King. They refuse to recognize Christ, and that Orthodox band of modern Jewry expects that during the tribulation, the suffering servant Messiah, there'll be two of them, will be killed by Antichrist, and the second one, in all power, coming clouds of Enoch and Daniel, will conquer Antichrist and finish the job. They were still looking for Messiah. But they recognized that the sacrifices on earth were not sufficient. There had to be the fulfillment of what the type, the Holy of Holies, represented, something in heaven. So they wrote these songs to, in essence, project their own ideas of a heavenly temple, angelic priests, which are necessary as the true source of propitiation available to mankind. And the meaningfulness of the sacrifices and worship in the earthly temple are derivative of what goes on from the heavenly temple. And the Songs of Sabbath Sacrifice emphasizes the purity and sanctity of the angelic priests and states, quote, translating what you will see at the exhibit, as they propitiate, they, these heavenly priests, angel priests, as they propitiate, not just down here with sacrifices, but at the propitiatory itself, heaven, they propitiate. Two activities going on in this case. As they propitiate his goodwill for all who repent of transgression. The Songs of Sabbath Sacrifice demonstrates that the idea of a heavenly temple with an angelic priesthood had wide currency among the Jews of Jesus' time. And it was this temple heavenly with its angelic priests heavenly that secured the propitiation for humans. This is not part of the sacred canon. There's a reason. Part of that apocryphal literature, not even part of the Old Testament Apocrypha. It shows a state of mind of these most devout Qumran community worshipers who recognized that what's done down here, from our view, not enough. The whole pattern of Old Testament sacrifice requires the heavenly act. Now the question is raised, well, how? Dead in the grave, raised 3 days later. How did he take his blood to the heavenlies? Now, I've heard some of the wildest ideas. One of the most recent I heard is that there's an Ark of the Covenant with a golden cover on it up in heaven with a little vial of Jesus' blood in it. No wonder people turn off from the subject. Let's go back to what I wrote on the board. You have it in all the other languages. In fact, one Sunday I wrote in 13 languages, I think, about the blood and life in the blood. Leviticus 17:11. I erased it. We had the whole verse here earlier. I erased it in the Hebrew. Leviticus 17:11. For you ought to have this memorized. For the nephesh, N, F, or P, S, H. Nephesh. For the nephesh, translated soul, because the Greek, when it translated it in the Septuagint, I haven't got time to find it written here somewhere, chose the word psukish, psuki, which we get soul. And all of our views of the nephesh are distorted with Greek philosophy that breaks man down into nous, mind, and psuki, soul, and pneuma, spirit. The life. That's all. For the life. Nephesh being the word. For the life of the basar. Habasar. They're going to say the flesh. The Spanish Bible will say the carne. The King James will say the flesh. It's creature. Any creature with blood that breathes. The creature, that is, with blood and breathes. For the nephesh, whatever that is, best interpretation, life. For the life of the nephesh, the blood, for the life, for the nephesh of the flesh, or the creature, the blood-flowing, breathing creature, in the blood, and this archaic form of both he and she, because they have no neuter, which I translate he slash she. I decided to look at, we haven't gone into the Targums for some time, the Aramaic, which ruled the Middle East from 700 B.C. to 700 A.D. You look in the polyglot, Walton polyglot, the Aramaic will be listed as the Chaldean. When the Jews were carried into bondage by the Chaldeans in Babylon, they learned the language of the Western Empire, which is Aramaic. Hebrew gets its block letters from Aramaic. Aramaic, as I said, ruled until 700 A.D. Jesus spoke and grew up in the area speaking in Galilee, Syriac, which is a dialect of the Aramaic, but looks entirely different, as you can see here in the Syriac, because that metah or metal da nefesh, nefesha, da, for, because that, the nefesh, of all, watch this, basar, the same as the Aramaic and the Hebrew, basar of all flesh or creatures, dama, the blood, he, awa, he is. Same language roots, Aramaic, Old Chaldean. If you look in the Walton Polyglot downstairs, it's the particular, but more than one targum. This is the Onkelos targum. And what are the targums? Remember, Nehemiah 8. They came back from the Chaldean Empire. They came back from bondage in Babylon. They couldn't speak Hebrew. They discovered the rolls, the scrolls. In Nehemiah 8, the priests who could read the Hebrew, the remnants of them that came along with the band that returned in Nehemiah's day, would read the scrolls, the Torah. And then they would translate in Aramaic. Orally it was done first. And then they begin to write down the translations, and you have the targums, which are translations by devout Hebrew scholars who were translating, as I try to do to those who don't understand the Greek. They translated the Hebrew into Aramaic. Look how similar it is to the Hebrew. For T, Ari, in the Aramaic. Same word, nephesh, same letters, but whereas the definite article, he is put in here, habasar, the Aramaic has basar with not sin, but rather the S letter, basarah. That little bit of difference, and instead of the dam in the blood, dama, they have in the dama with the elif put on the end. And then instead of the old archaic, only used in the earliest books of the Bible, of the vowel use of the word for the he, which we have a dot there, and no dot here, they have it with a dot, and that, in other words, it's got the vowels of the she and the letter of the consonant vowel letter of the he. So it's an attempt to replace what they don't have, a neuter, whether you're man or woman, whether you're male or female. The nephesh of the creature in the blood he or she is being presumed. In the Aramaic, they simply use a she. For the nephesh of the creature in the blood is. Why make so much to do about the same thing? On these important points, all the ancient manuscripts agree. The life of the blood-bearing, breathing creature is in the blood. You remember the most beautiful translation being the Arabic, which has for the nephesh of all flesh kind, all of it, the blood, with that little mu in front of it, the blood is its home. It makes its home in the blood. All of them say the same thing. Now God, in Genesis 1, we read, I've covered this, he said, let us make man, or they, Elohim, let us make man in our image. All life, this is the nephesh, if you're going to translate it soul, then animals have souls too. And I don't think anybody's got that matter settled. I doubt seriously God's going to create a new bunch of animals in heaven. He's going to transform them. I mean, I can't see a lion as we know it, and a lamb as we know it, laying down together. But they're going to be transformed. And that'll be the case even in the millennium. The Bible means to be taken literal. Nephesh is common to all breathing, blood-bearing life. But when God created Adam, he made something new. He said, let us make Adam in our image. And it says he breathed into the nostrils of Adam, and Adam became a nephesh hayim, from which we get that greeting among Jews, hayim, which means live, life. A nephesh living with something added that the rest of the nephishes didn't have. God's image breathed in. Adam, nephesh, breathed into becoming nephesh alive in a distinctive way, was without sin. So there's no compromise of God's nature to breathe his life into Adam. And if the nephesh, which is the life of all flesh, resides in the blood, and if God's image breathed into Adam's nephesh, entered by breathing in, then the image of God breathed into the nephesh of Adam, then it rides in the boat of the nephesh in the river of the blood. Now, nobody's going to explain all these mysteries, but I don't mind speculating when I say I speculate. How God's Spirit and Christ's blood can be appropriated in us is a mystery. But I'm going to try to explain it. When Adam sinned, God's Spirit cannot dwell in sinning flesh. It becomes contaminated by touching death. And the tree of life and all that it symbolizes, and the constant association with the source of life and the breath of God, was denied with the cherubims with flaming swords at the entrance, and man, Adam, and Eve began to die. God said, for sin comes death, and everything from Adam began to die. The Catholics have the doctrine of original sin, but there's something in the flesh of all of us, which is why they baptize children. We have original sin as some entity dwelling in us. I'm with Ryan Lieber, who says our nature is such, apart from the magnet of God's life, and even in the presence of it in Adam and Eve's case, we have a bent in our nature to seek self. And sin is rooted in all we like sheep have gone astray, we turn everyone to our own way. God's Spirit, as the source of life, is withdrawn. Just like in the book of Ephesians, even God's Spirit, through the Holy Spirit today, can be grieved away, exit. And God's no longer breathing in his nostrils, because he and his descendants are like sheep who go their own way, sinners, without exception, not a dwelling place of God, having declared, for sin comes death. This concept of God's righteousness being walled away from us, as I said two Sundays ago, the walls around the tabernacle were not primarily to keep us out. That's what we see. We can't get to God. The tent that covered the holy place and the presence of God was not to keep us out primarily. It's because God could not bear the sight of sin. God was walled in by His righteous dictum in the statement, forever settled in heaven, for sin comes death, and His nature that cannot abide with sin. He's walled in. And this need to have the payment for sin paid before He can come back as He did in the garden with Adam and Eve is what causes the tabernacle and the tent of His presence to be covered. And this concept, without the historical declarations, absolutely and logically requires the virgin birth. These adoptionist theories, these docetic theories, and these monophysicist theories, and all the things that they fought about in the early church days, and the concept that many modern preachers have, that He became Messiah, and that He became the anointed at the baptism of John when He's 30 years of age, and the Spirit descended on Him. No! God's Spirit didn't wait until He was 30 years of age to incarnate the divine part of Jesus. Otherwise, you've got the same problem that plagues all the Old Testament saints that Romans 3:25, the second half, I haven't gotten to. There must be a payment sufficient to justify having forgiven them. If He were indwelt at 30, sinning flesh is indwelt. Now, the Catholics, because they believe in an entity of original sin, they have to come up with another doctrine of Immaculate Conception, where Mary had to be born without sin in order to be the companion bearer of the impregnation of the Holy Spirit, lest her sinful condition contaminate the Son of God. No. Original sin is not a rot in the flesh. It's a result of a spirit gone astray, rebellion. All we like sheep have gone astray, and it brings death on the sin. When the conception occurs, and in natural conception, the sperm and the egg join, and conception is born even before the embryo is formed, you don't have a sinner. You don't have a sinner sinning in the mother's womb, even though they may kick. This is why they debate over the responsibility of children who are not yet able to know the difference between right and wrong. The virgin birth was required because there had to be the union of the Spirit and the descent of Adam in a pre-sinning state, just as Adam was in a pre-sinning state when God breathed into and he became a nephesh living. This conception brought the Spirit of God in place of natural sperm to germinate that embryo, and the child that is born is holy man, holy God, holy being complete. completely man, completely God, not part one, part two, not sometimes, sometimes not, in all manner. Thus it could be said, he was born in the likeness of sinning flesh, yet knew no sin, because a measure of the Spirit, how it entered her womb, nobody can tell me, and nobody will ever be able to tell you. Could be, as with Adam, Ruach, as in several times I use the example of Samson, Ruach comes in, and he's empowered. Could be in the moment that was prophesied, she merely had to breathe in. I said, that's speculation. It's not some doctrine. I'm just saying God has shown himself to be faithful and true. And if that's the way, he could have splashed water on Adam after he formed him from the dust. He could have kicked some more dust on him. He could have done anything he wanted. Poured some oil on him. Materializing it above his head. Let a dove land on him. Let fire come or wind. He breathed in him. So I have no difficulty in believing the invisible breath of God breathed into Mary and germinated that egg, and the man God was formed. And he came out in the first 30 years of his life, before that moment at John the Baptist and the baptism there, when the doves ascended, and God simply announced 30 years of proving likeness of sinning flesh, yet knew no sin. A breath of God of a measure, the same breath that enlivened in the image of God manner Adam, the same breath that enlivened Samson repeatedly through the Old Testament, the same breath, Ruach, that inspired the prophets to declare, breathing in, forcing out the word of prophecy, the same breath in the case of Saul, even after his badness, to coin a phrase, the rush of God hits him and he lays and prophesies. No reason for God to change the method. Breathe. His breath, the Ruach of God, germinated the life, adds the power of baptism, and he had a strength in that divine side, God's Spirit, that enabled him to put down the flesh, and that Spirit energized, enlivened, and directed, and was in his blood when he died. And the blood's poured out. 3 days does not cause corruption in the blood. But how do you take his blood to heaven? If this goat sacrificed out here, or this bullock, could raise from the dead and be led by the priest into the Holy of Holies, it would be a testament to its death, bearing its wounds, blood in the natural still in the body. I don't know the mystery of 1 Corinthians 15. In a twinkling we will be changed. Those alive when he comes, in a twinkling changed, and this mortal shall put on immortality. And this earthly shall, and natural shall put on spirituality. I don't think we're going to become some white see-through ghost that God had created us in the first place. My bloodstream that's mortal becomes immortal. How did Jesus take his blood to the Holy of Holies, to the throne of heaven? In himself. He was the priest. He was the offerer in place of you and me, the sinner. He was the altar. He was the blood poured out. He was priest, offerer, and sacrifice, and altar. He just, as the Spirit of God raised him from the dead, he just takes it all to heaven. He takes himself, the altar, takes himself, the resurrected sacrifice, takes himself, the high priest, takes himself as the sin bearer, takes himself as the redeemer, and shows up in the heavenlies. And pandemonium breaks out. Hilasterion has its root meaning. Abraham is a citizen. David, and now a citizen. Green card bought up. And what's more important, as the scripture says, our sins have risen as a cloud, darkening even heaven. Every act of God, called Christophanies, where God himself, the eternal word, or an angel, appears and has contact with dead man. All descendants of Abraham are death. Every forgiving act bought up. Every cloud in heaven, every angel that in God's revelatory redemptive plan has been on earth to talk to an Abraham and thus touch death. Heaven is cleansed. Why did he go to heaven? To cleanse it. What did he cleanse it with? Behold my arm, my hand, my wrist, my side. I died. The Holy Spirit, life eternal in me, died in me. Raised. Don't ask me to explain the mystery. He says it all. How did he cleanse it? Not a mere man died. God, making perfect man, adequate, having become kinsman redeemer, and with the price of perfection, paid the debt. Jesus paid it all. Heaven! Even enough to forgive you, Satan, but you ain't being forgiven. We didn't bend down for you. You did the unpardonable. How'd he do it? Why'd he do it? Not just to cleanse us. That was done down here. To free God to come to us, which is why in the moment of his death, the veil, which Hebrews 9 calls the veil of his flesh. The veil is our flesh that keeps us outside of God and keeps God from us because it's sinning flesh. He who knew no sin took our sins, and his flesh was ripped, symbolized by the veil that separated and enclosed this Holy of Holies. Sin can't go there. And God can't come from there to inhabit sin for being adequate. Payment made. Now, I've read so many books trying to tell me how Christ's blood gets into me. His blood doesn't get into me. I don't care what anybody tells you. His blood was poured out and immortalized when he was raised. And he took it to heaven. And the Spirit of God, Wash, dwelt in his nephesh, Jesus, as he moved into human flesh and abided in his blood. And now, remember the room from the view from the top. God views me through him and views me through his blood. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. How many times have you seen me say from this platform, God looks at me through the spectacles of Jesus. Now, what does faith in the blood mean? How do I amen action based upon belief with certitude? Certitude. How do I amen the blood? Look at it the way God looks at it. God rent that veil. Jesus was dying in the outer court. God rent that veil from top to bottom to say to you and me, I'm out, and you come in, and we can have fellowship. The price is adequate. You have been placed by me in Christ's blood, and only you can take you out of Christ's blood. And as long as you view yourself and hang your body in ever continuing action, I am crucified. He died. But I died from God's viewpoint in Him. My sins were paid. I am in His blood as it's poured out. That's the way God looks at me. If I'm amening it. Questioning, oh, I wonder. The devil comes to remind me of my past. The devil comes to beat me over the head for this sin. And I pull myself out of the blood. The minute that I begin to think his blood was not adequate, God stands all heaven. He brought his blood in himself, immortalized to heaven, cleansed the heavenlies. I'm just a little fly down here by comparison. If the blood was enough for that, if the blood poured out would produce the result of my sins thrown in Azazel's face, I better look at the blood the way God, with a view from the top, looks at the blood. Gene died there. I'm crucified with Christ. Yet I live. Yet not I. Christ liveth in me. How? Well, let me anticipate next Sunday by simply saying it. The same Spirit of God that dwelt in His blood, His red blood, I don't break it down, and God doesn't send a Federal Express from heaven every day with little vials of His blood for us to drink. And this has nothing to do with the communion table, not even in the context. The Spirit of life, Ruach, that was in His blood through death, was in His immortalized blood, raising Him from the dead, and that same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead shall so dwell in you. If God can breathe into Adam, and he becomes a unique living vessel. If God can breathe into Samson, and he becomes premature because it was a sinning Samson, and can conceive in the womb of Mary, and dwell until the Spirit and the blood are used synonymous again and again in God's Scripture, showing disrespect for the blood and despite for the Spirit. Synonyms. That same Spirit. And there was no way. Jesus prayed, Father, while I was with them, I kept them of His disciples. I'm no longer in the world. I come to Thee, Father. You keep them. Make them one. As you and I are one, I in them, they in me. There was no way He could send that Comforter, no way He could achieve, no way the Holy Spirit could come and inhabit and fill these disciples until Calvary. And it wasn't until He ascended to present His blood, then came back in those confirmation testimonies after the resurrection, and then ascended, saying, I will come again, wait. And not until he was back there seated at the right hand of the Father, where he still is, could he send forth his Spirit to inhabit without restraint, joyously, with the veil rent, with the bondage and the capacity of his love and righteousness to now come and dwell in these sinning houses and help displace the sin and clean them up. Not until he sat down. Work finished. The day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all of one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing, mighty wind. And the Holy Spirit filled them all. That's available. Doesn't exhaust the subject by any means. But now, faith in the blood means that I have been dead in Christ, yet I live. Now, God can send the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead to dwell in me. Only so long as I'm amending the blood that rules out self-justification, self-preservation, excuse-making, pride, all those worship of self activities that we have perfected, particularly in this me first generation. Every time my old man raises up, I got a choice. Put him off or stroke him and make him feel good. No! You enter into not a disciplined checkbox of do this and don't do that. You enter into a walk of amening the blood every time that old man raises up. That's what put Christ on the cross, and I'm there with him. I am crucified with Christ. Get your filthy self-flagellation out of here. You know, it's as simple as you as a husband and wife getting in an argument, where you're trying to build a household in the love of Christ. And you've got to win. You've got to turn your 90% of error into nothing. And you go at it. Try one of these days saying, regardless of how little or much, the very fact that I feel such pain at being, in my view, wrongly accused is enough. This old man is going on the tree. I'm crucified with Christ. Pull off the old man as in the blood that was spilled. Pull off the guilt. Quit making a martyr out of yourself. That same guilty fool died in Christ. Quit keeping him alive. I mean, you know, I got to bleed a little while here, so I can't be appearing perfect, but I can make myself feel good with a boo-hoo's ad finitum. And that's not even a word. Ad finitum. That's not even a word. Every time that old man rears his head, you go into a life now. He died once, we die daily. We identify with him in his death. He didn't die for himself. What are you doing? Not wanting to be falsely accused, not wanting to not be recognized as, at least I'm this much right. He was right in every way and died for you and me. I make myself sick when I think about it. And you ought to too. That's what amening the blood is. The devil comes to club you with, my past is such, I'm scared somebody will find out about it. Well, he died in open shame. And it's been paid, friend. I died with him. And now, when I am living that amening of the blood, his Spirit, as I move myself, it's just like willpower. Some of you men, even you Christian men, every time a woman goes by, you may have lewd thoughts. I'm told that. I don't think... Well, why don't you just run her down like an animal and attack her? Because you put that thing down. What? Hit her with a hammer if necessary. You don't allow it to erupt. You got the point? Well, when that old man rises up in you, and the desires of the flesh are starting to take over, look, you dead fool, you're dead. You don't have any rights over me anymore. You don't rule me anymore. I've not been able to conquer you, but he did. And if I will put myself in your death and just grab hold of myself and say, no more, Gene first. The next breath I take, the Holy Spirit of life that dwelled in his blood and enabled him to put the sinning flesh down, moves into me until he died and cleansed the heavens and broke the veil of his flesh. The Spirit couldn't come. Let me anticipate next Sunday. You know the blessedness of living like this? I'm in that blood. And my sins put me there. And my life, he poured it out in my place. I will not any longer recognize its rule over me. I'll slip, I'll fall, I won't win all the battles. But I know where the enemy is, and I will pull off the old man, amening the blood, hanging my body without doubt, that God put me there, and if I exercise the faith, God keeps me there, and his Spirit comes to enable me. And his Spirit in me, Romans 8 says, puts me in him. And now look what I got in place of me first. 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God, all of them, in him. And when I amen the blood of the death of me, and the Spirit of life, my continued living, not I, but Christ in me. Romans 8, I repeat, says, when he's in me, the breath of God, I'm in him. And all the promises of God in him are yea. And one of the very rare times that the New Testament Greek uses amen as a cognate instead of pisteos. All the promises of God in him are yea. And in him, amen unto you. That's the life of victory. But without faith in the blood as made necessary by my sins and fallen out of love with myself and putting the old man off into the blood dead where he belongs, my flesh is not being rent on a daily basis to let the Spirit of God indwell and put me in him until God looks at me as though I'm Christ, as I amen the blood. And his Spirit, able now to come into my sinning flesh and thus put me in him, and I can walk in all the promises of God. They're mine, because I'm in him and dead in him and alive in his Spirit. And that's my message today. Offering time. No. I want. Up on the third floor balcony, third floor landing, Broadway side, Broadway street side, see the station 59, Songs of the Sabbath Sacrifice, and notice that it's first chief prince and second chief prince and third chief prince. And they, it's not Bible, it was to them, but it's not in the canon, because it was a reflection and an attempt for them to conceive of some way to achieve what was done in the Holy of Holies, looking through a glass darkly and coming up with their own ideas and not accepting the Messiah, who higher than angels, who would even put those angels as footstools to us, would one day cleanse the heavens and take his blood to cleanse the angel band. I would guess that all of you who listen know all the words of this song my wife wrote as a response to this series of messages. That's what I want as the closing song. Lamb of God, and it's offering time. You've got a little time to go up and see Station 59. Song makes you want to go. Doesn't that make you want to do that? I mean, you know, that's the entrance into the Elasterion. Joy. Why don't you let yourself loose, folks? Somebody watching will think it's a different channel, but just sing it again.
Lamb of God, you died for me. Lamb of God, how good it seems. took his love to heaven, sent an angel's band. Got down by the Father's right hand. Lamb of God, Lamb of God, Lamb of God.